Beloved, we turn together now to the first page of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we will read through to Genesis 2, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly, after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and every living thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every living thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Then the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Beloved, it is because we are a church family that I feel sometimes I can speak to you personally. The Lord has been very merciful over the years where I have not often struggled about what to preach from one week to the next. The last couple of weeks are an exception. There are two books of Scripture that are weighing on my mind for two very different reasons. And to this moment, I don't know if I should just preach through one and then the other, or do something I've never done and preach one week through one book and another through another. I will probably ask the advice of my elders on that. But certainly the book of Genesis has been weighing upon my heart, primarily because you come to realize over time that in a church family there is a wide spectrum of understanding. And at any given time, you have people who need, like the Apostle Paul says, meat, further instruction in the ways of holiness and so on. And that's where the other book that's weighing upon me comes in. But then there are always those, and more to my attention of late, and maybe the elders see the same thing and as we visit people and all, there's also this need for basic, important, foundational instruction, because it's just needed in our lives. And of course, all of the Word of God is important. All of the Word of God is essential. All of it, as the Apostle says, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So tonight, with a bit of trepidation and a great deal of dependence on the Lord, we begin with the very first book of Scripture, which of all books of Scripture lay the first foundations of the most important things. And they do so, God does so, from a historic setting. So, boys and girls, you know, I trust much of the history in the book of Genesis. So hopefully you'll be able to follow along as we go through the creation, as we talk about man before the fall, and then the fall, and then how God separates the people throughout the earth, and then Abraham, and so on, histories that you well know. So hopefully you will be able to follow along. But then for the rest of us, those central truths of who we are and why we're here and what's happened and how God has intervened. So that is the direction we take, at least as of now. I think all of us have had those moments when we enjoy the outdoors. And I think now how providential that finally we have this beautiful weather, not to say that the winter isn't beautiful in its own way, but now to be able to get outside and to see things springing to life, as it were. And who of us doesn't really enjoy a beautiful sunset or an evening sky just flowing with stars and a walk, let's say, on a quiet forest path? And there are so many tremendously beautiful things still to see, mountains and oceans and lakes and forests and everything we see that has this beauty about it. really speaks to us two things, always. Two things that run through all of creation. First, all that we see was created by God Himself. The sky, the stars, boys and girls, the land, the seas, all of it came into existence by God speaking. But then, secondly, everything in creation that we see around us is marred, is defaced, is not as it once was, and all because of us, because of sin, because of the fall of man. And as beautiful as creation can still be, and it is in many cases, we will, and this is so tragic, we will never see it. Before Jesus' return, we will never see it as beautiful as it once was. We will never see creation as Adam and Eve saw the creation, as it came fresh from the hand of God. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And that curse rests on everything we see in this created world. Tonight, we want to look, with God's help, back at our world as it came to being by the voice of this creating God. But as we do, we want to see creation alongside of the cross of Christ. We want to see creation also in light of all the redemptive, recreating power of the Lord Jesus. And again, we want to see that cross come to the foreground, to see that God did not allow all that He did to go completely astray. And we want to see, as we live, each one of us, in the realities of day-to-day fallen, depraved world, we want to look up time and again to Him who will do more than restore what we lost, who will redeem everything of creation and will redeem also sinners, restoring them to His image in part now, in full permanence later. He will, boys and girls, God will fulfill His perfect will in all things. And so, we begin our journey tonight through the book of Genesis. And we want to look tonight at the first chapter. Our text is the portion that we read together. Let me just read the very first verse again. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Our theme is God's creation. We want to consider this in three thoughts. First, the creation of the universe. Then we want to kind of zero in on the creation, the unique creation of man. And then we want to spend a moment about what we'll call the sanctifying or the setting apart of the Sabbath. Today we would call it the Lord's Day, but the Sabbath. So the creation of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know, boys and girls, one of the striking things about the way that God gave us the scriptures, He often talks about the most amazing things in the simplest language. Just like God inspired Moses to write about the beginning of all time and all creation with one sentence. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This was the beginning, says Moses. And yet, boys and girls, was it the beginning? In a certain sense, the beginning of everything we know, the beginning of creation, the beginning of time. But of course, there is always God. He is before creation. John, in his first chapter of his gospel, captures that truth again, in very simple yet profound way, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So in other words, John, in his gospel, uses that opportunity to bring us before creation. And when you think about that, and it's very hard to think about that. So this is before there was space. This is before there was time. This is before there was matter. We can't even think, boys and girls, that there was like darkness. We can't even think about an empty space in which God was, because God created the darkness, and He created the light, and He created space. And God, who is a spirit, doesn't need a place to live. And we start to realize already how God is so great that we can't even fathom that. But there was, and I can't even say a time, but before creation, there was only God. And yet, children, we should never ever think that God was somehow lonely or that He had nothing to do before there was a creation. God could not have been more happy, and God could not have been less lonely. There is no loneliness with God because, children, God is three persons in one being. And so the Father and the Son and the Spirit eternally loved, communed with, had perfect fellowship, delight in one another within Himself. And that, I think, is one of the most astounding things about creation, that there even is one. Because there really was no necessity. There was nothing that God needed from a creation. He was totally perfect, self-sufficient, totally filled with blessedness and fellowship and love, didn't need anything beyond Himself. And yet He ever purposed to create something to which He could reveal, He could extend the blessedness of His being. And it is so marvelous that God did so. And what a wondrous way He did it. He simply spoke all things into existence. And so 8 times in this chapter, we read the same thing. And God said. And as soon as God said, something came into existence. The fact that God spoke is actually not a coincidence either. Why? After speaking about the Word, which John identifies as Christ, being from the beginning, John writes, all things were made by Him. And without Him, that is Christ, was not anything made that was made. It's as if all things were created through the second person of the Trinity, by the Trinity. And isn't it a marvel that in the recreation of sinners to newness of life, that takes place through the same person, through the same Christ. And just as the Spirit of God is said in Genesis 1 verse 2, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You've probably heard the word moved is the Hebrew expression for brooded. Just like a hen brooding over her chicks or over her nest, so the Spirit literally encompassed and watched over this creation. And if you look carefully at verse 2 of Genesis 1, it seems to be saying that all which existed was created at the beginning, and then God, through His creative power, began to differentiate and to organize everything in those 6 days. So God creates what we call outer space, and it was dark, and it was empty, and it was without form. And isn't that such an apt description of our lives apart from the Spirit of God's work? And as the Spirit broods upon this darkness and upon this chaos, we would say, of created matter before God develops it into what it is, isn't that the picture of us prior to conversion? Him keeping us from utterly destroying ourselves before that work begins. And then the first thing, light separated from darkness. And throughout Scripture, darkness is emblematic of sin. We call Satan's kingdom the kingdom of darkness, children of darkness, the followers of him. What does God do? He sends light. And isn't that also our experience? Just like somebody opening a curtain in a dark room and the sun comes shining in, so the Lord begins to show us the reality of who we are, our great need of him, but also the light of light. And so throughout this created history, we see parallels. It's as though God was setting the stage for that great act of redemption already from the beginning. You could imagine the Son of God as he is instrumental in the creation from the Father's hands, seeing this world into which he would one day enter, seeing the creation he would one day redeem, seeing man who he would one day save. There at the beginning, bringing order, beauty, glory to his Father through this creation. And what's especially wonderful is how before the very closing of that first day, God made one separation, light from darkness. Day and night began then. And it's interesting, it started then before there was a sun, before there was a moon, before there were any stars. You may say, how did God do that? How could he separate light and darkness? Where did the light come from? Well, we know. God's word says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we find at the beginning of the word exactly what we find at the end of his word in glory, how the Lamb is the light of that place of utter glory and beauty. And so this light and darkness described here symbolizes himself over against the evil that would come. He is the light that no man, Scripture says, can approach unto apart from Christ. And he will be the light of heaven. There'll be no need for the sun, no need for the stars, no need for the moon. And Satan in all his darkness will be utterly vanquished. Heaven, there will be no night there. Darkness forever banished. But hell is described as a place of utter, outer darkness. Now, so many wonderful things have been written about creation. I wouldn't even want to try to be able to duplicate them all in a message, but let me just make a few observations. First of all, notice that God is never bound to means, although he uses them. So, for example, he made light, as we just said, without a sun or a moon or a stars. He created grass and plants and trees before he created the sunshine to make them grow. And from verses 20 and 24, when you compare them, it seems as though he had the fowl and the sea creatures come forth from the waters. The beasts come forth from the earth. Another marvel of God's orderliness is how he prepared the habitation of each creature before he created that creature. And you can see that all the way down the days of creation. A third beauty is how God tells forth his greatest works in the simplest language. The whole universe. And then when you think about, we don't even have telescopes powerful enough to even know where the end of all this is, even if there is one. They are discovering there are as many galaxies as we thought there were stars, so that we are totally unaware of the magnitude of God's creation. And yet in the Hebrew language, two words describe the creation of all that. The English reads the stars also. Boys and girls, we cannot stand at the end of creation week like God once did. We will never know. We will never know in this life what a perfect tree looks like. We will never know what all an unfallen creation must have been like. We will never know what it's like to have a place where there's no disease, where everything is in perfect harmony, where everything, just like an open book, clearly reflects the glory of God. And why not? For two reasons. First of all, because our sins, have ruined the creation. So much of its beauty, original glory, is lost. We will never know in this life what Adam and Eve saw. Trees, animals, people get diseases, die, animals attack savagely, kill one another. None of that happened in the beginning as God created. The second reason is, even if the creation was perfect, which it isn't, we're not. So we are processing everything we see through fallen eyes, through fallen minds, through a fallen heart, so that by nature we can't even see the glory of God at all in the creation. How many scientists spend their whole life specializing and studying and researching the creation, and they fail entirely to give the least glory to the God who made it. And instead of giving glory to God, they say all of this just came into being by chance and random mixing of chemicals and energy, and given enough time, anything is possible. And Scripture has a one-sentence summary of all that. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. But what must we say now? Seeing this absolutely stunning creation come into being, and now we're standing and sitting here tonight in an absolutely ruined creation. Still vestiges of beauty, still by the eyes of faith, seeing something of the glory of God, but never again as it once were. And then the question is, did God abandon his perfect creation to the curse? Did he just let it go? And that's where we see the cross standing, as it were, from the very beginning. God's cross is a bold statement to all mankind and to creation. The curse will not stand. The creation will be delivered and redeemed. And Paul gives us a rare glimpse into this liberation of creation in Romans 8, writing, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now." But then he goes on to say, when Christ comes again in the clouds, he is going to roll back the curse. He is going to usher in, says Colossians, a unified, perfected new heavens and new earth. And Scripture says, bringing all things to one in Christ. So the creation that is so burdened under our sin and the curse we brought into this world will be freed, will be absolutely renewed, and it will be done through Christ. And boys and girls, the question we have to ask ourselves, are we going to be one of those who return on the clouds with Christ in glory, or one of those who are looking for him and are there on the earth when he returns as one of his? Are you trusting in him tonight? Are you looking to Him now? Are you confessing your sins, even the ones you don't want anybody else to know? Do you bring them before the Lord and say, Lord, I have sinned so much, but I have heard from Thy word that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. And the sad thing is, there'll be people maybe sitting here tonight who's going to leave this place, who are going to leave this life, and who refuse, utterly refuse to not only see the glory of God in all of this, but to give God the glory for all of this. No desire after Him, no interest in His handiwork. But before we leave the creation of the universe, stand by this first page of Scripture and drink in the beauty. We can't know it experientially, but we can read it as it comes from the hand of God. See His glory in the blades of grass, in the stars of heaven, in the mighty ocean waves. See His glory in the rain and in the snow. See His beauty found in all of the things microscopic, all of the things telescopic, the microcosm, the macrocosm, physics, biology, boys and girls, chemistry. I know it's hard. You have to study so much to get just little fragments of the creation in our heads and to remember it. But just once in a while, back up from those studies and say, look at what God has done. Look at the way He put together the human body. Look at the way He designed all these things. Look at the way that all these reactions happen in perfect harmony with His will. But then as you marvel and muse, just remember this is all just a shadow of what was, and it is just a shadow of that which is to come. But please don't leave this scene of bliss and harmony and then the wreckage that we made of it without staying a lot longer someplace else. And that is right there on Calvary, looking by faith to the crucified Savior, the Son of God made man, and drop a tear there. Lift up a sigh from that place to heaven that the oppression of our sin has caused upon all mankind in creation, that it may be lifted. Lifted in your life, lifted in my life, lifted in lives around us. And instead of embracing vanity and glorying in our shame, that we might see the glory of God. And at the end of the sixth day, God did something that is a marvel beyond all marvels. It pleased Him to create one thing, one creature, decidedly distinct and gloriously different from all the rest. In verse 26 of Genesis 1, we read a most amazing statement, direct, as it were, from the mind of God to us. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. We've already noted what a wonder it was that God would create anything outside of Himself, that God would have a creation to which He would show His glory. But what is this now that God has done? Making a creature who literally images forth the Creator. Now, instead of having like all different creatures throughout the creation show forth this or that attribute of God and then collectively seeing the image of God, God, as it were, brought it all together in one creature, in man. He's the only creature, and that's what distinguishes us from everything else. The only creature who God explicitly says bears His image. And what's really amazing That creature, that image bearer, was you and me. That was what we were as first created. An image of himself in a creaturely way. Now, it's so fascinating. The second commandment forbids us to make images of God in anything created. No statues, pictures, nothing, because that lowers our sense of his glory and his greatness, his transcendence. And yet, God himself makes man a blessed image of himself, so that man would not only display something of divine blessedness, reflect it like the rest of creation, but he would literally live it. He would be made to experience himself, something of the blessedness of God. Not that we become God, never, but we reflect within our own being, by God's design, his image. Now, if you compare, for example, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, then we understand that at the least, the image of God consisted of knowledge, of righteousness, of holiness. If you take that and break it down, he gave us a mind that thinks and reasons and loves and so on, while the rest of creation lives more or less by instinct or by some rudimentary intelligence of one kind or another. But we're the ones who think abstractly. We're the ones who think by the grace of God, the thoughts of God after him, who conceptualize and who can have the ability to have dominion over the creation, to make things and to alter things and to do as God commanded us to do. So there's that. But not only did he give us a mind, it says he gave us righteousness. So, in other words, we had not just out there someplace, on a table of stone, the Ten Commandments, we had it inside. We were created with the very standard of God, as it were, imprinted on our hearts. We were totally aligned with what God loved. We were totally on the same page, so to speak, as God's good and right standards. And not only did we have that, but God's word says we were holy, which means we had the desire and, at the beginning, the ability to actually live out that standard in our daily lives, to actually want to do so in everything we did. And so important is the image of God in man to God that he actually repeats it three times in two verses. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion," which is another attribute of God, "dominion over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, every creeping thing." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. So you see here the care, the particular care, the detailed account that God gives us of the creation of man. A little bit ahead of where we read, chapter 2, 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul." That in itself is so instructive. Part of us is made of dust, is made of the rest of creation, something taken out of the rest of creation and formed into this. So physically, we're made of the very stuff of the earth upon which we walk. And undoubtedly, God did that to keep us humble, to keep us realizing we're a creature. We're not God. We never graduate to God. We are part of his creation. And yet, we receive something which makes us entirely different from everything else, and that's the image of God. One aspect, which we commonly call our spirit, our soul, which continues on forever. Everything else in creation will go away. Heaven and earth, Jesus said, will pass away, but not the soul of man. Now think about that, those of us who are parents. or those of us who would love to be parents but have not been able? Did it ever strike our minds that the child that was conceived, even, and I don't mean to hurt anyone in a way of sensitivity, but even a child who dies in the womb, who is miscarried, so to speak, that child continues on for eternity. Each of our children, though their body may one day be laid in the ground, that child continues forever. And so man made in the image of God continues on. Once we're conceived, there's no reversing that forever. Death is never just death. It's never the end. It's only the beginning. Now, if by the grace of God we regain something of the image and stamped upon us by the Spirit through His Word and by His grace, we will live eternally. But if we never change, if we never come to repent, if we never come to Christ, if we're never born again, we will die eternally. We don't just cease to exist, we will suffer the wrath of God forever, locked into it forever. Darkness and misery and the wrath of God, and we will, for the first time, begin to see our sins as God sees them. So it may be now we trifle with them. We don't think they're any big deal. Maybe we even enjoy them. We plow through life, living in sin, defying God left and right. Those sins, which we thought were child's play, were just trifles, a little ball to toss around in our hands, that's going to loom so large for eternity. We will feel utterly suffocated by the weight of them and the wrath of God due to them. And so it is at one and the same time an awesome responsibility to be made in the image of God, and yet what an incredible privilege to be made in the image of God. It is an honor to be a person. And that's why some years ago I was reading a book that talks about the image of God in man, and even though it's been so ruined by the fall, man is still a unique creature. And that original image of God in man ties everyone in the human race together. We have one origin. But here again, this divide between eternal darkness and eternal life, there right in the middle stands our suffering Savior. Even in the creation of man, why? There stands the first Adam, perfect in every way, endowed with these absolutely stunning gifts of knowledge and uprightness with God and a desire to live a holy life, ruined. So ruined that we can't even begin to live anything resembling godliness. We can't even want to. We don't even want to. And there comes what Scripture calls the second Adam, the Son of God who created with His Father, this man who breathed through the Holy Spirit this image, this life into man, and then man is ruined. Here comes that Son into this world, becomes a person, and retains His divinity in order to be, as 1 Corinthians 15 calls Him, the second Adam, the last Adam. Into that breach which we made steps the Son of God Himself. Why? Because God so loved His church that He gave Himself that she may yet enjoy those perfections again, that we may yet have that image restored, that we may yet have fellowship with Him as it was at the beginning and far beyond what it was at the beginning. And that image is restored through grace and blood, so that we continue to live out of His grace And we continue to look unto the Son and His sacrifice. And it's through those means that we begin ever so slowly and painfully to resemble Him anew. Created in His image at the beginning. Recreated in His image at the end of time. Paul says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. In other words, the same image that we see from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. But before we leave that thought, shouldn't we just stand a moment and behold man? Man as he came from the hands of God. Man in stunning beauty, inside, outside. Perfectly clear minds. Imagine having a mind that can penetrate all of creation, that can see God, as it were, His handiwork all around, giving glory to God. That could actually see everything clearly with his eyes, process it clearly with his mind, give glory to God in all of it. Who can fathom the wisdom, the knowledge that Adam is capable of with such a mind? And what would it be like to literally look everywhere around creation? Stop with your eyes at any moment. Look at anything you see, and you see God's glory in it. And then beyond man himself, everything perfectly harmonious, perfect peace, perfect beauty, from the flowers to the beasts of the field, everything radiated the glory of God in its own way. Nothing was ugly, nothing suffered, nothing was pained, there was no fear, there was no sensation of guilt, there was no separation, everything functioned properly, weakness was unknown, it was never too cold, it was never too hot, the fear of death was unknown, nothing to separate us from God, no cares, no worries, we had everything we ever needed, we had everything we ever wanted, and we could freely communicate with God and He with us. There was nothing between us to hinder our love to flow out to Him and His love to flow in to us. There was no jealousy. There was no rivalry between the man and his wife. All the creatures were friendly with man and we with them. The ground willingly, bountifully would give forth its fullness. We can't even imagine. We talk about bumper crops. We can't even begin to imagine how fertile, how verdant the earth was before the fall. We have to plow and sow and fertilize and this and that to get it to bring forth hardly anything, and not then. There was nothing to hinder fruitfulness. And to think that God, with this one creature alone, man, God, this God who did all of that with a word, He designed this creature to have fellowship with Him. Just man. A fellowship unlike any other. He chose man to be His companion, the companion of God, His friend. What have we done? What have we done? How could we trade all of that for what we have now? Alienation from God and all the rest. Nothing was left unscathed. We've spoiled it all. Everywhere we look, if we have the eyes to see it, we see evidences of the fall everywhere. Every step we take, every thought we think, every moment of our lives is tainted. It's just filled with the results of sin. Nothing was left untouched. We can't find, oh, here is something in the creation. God preserved that one thing. No, it's all ruined. It's all contaminated. It's painful, isn't it? It ought to be so painful to leave this chapter behind. How near to God we once were. The living God, our Lord, our God, was our friend. And we enjoyed Him so freely, so fully. And now. But just remember, the cross of Jesus Christ. God entering into all of this to make a way back to God. And in that sacrifice of His Son, we see this unstoppable love of God going right through the middle of the fall, going right past the sin of man, going right through the creation in ruins. He is the Lord. And what does He ask of man? Does He ask us to use all our remaining ingenuity to recreate a perfect creation? Does He say we have to sacrifice our children to atone for our sins? That's what Israel said at one point. If we would give the fruit of our body for the sin of our soul, would that be enough? What did God say? I have shown you, O man, what is good. That you would do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. What does God say? Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that you have sinned, and that it has not profited you. And I will say, deliver that one from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. It seems so simple. But there stands the cross. There was nothing simple about it. It took nothing short of the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son, on that accursed tree to even begin that work of restoration in this ruined creation. And now finally, and it almost seems kind of out of place, but I trust in a moment you'll see that it's one piece, one cloth. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning was the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made and rested the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. We can't imagine what it was for the living God to survey all that He made, and only He could, and be so satisfied that He declares it very good. We know a little bit of that, a real little bit of that. When you do something and you see the result of it and it turned out well, whether it's something in school or at home or at work, and there's a certain sense of satisfaction. Well, here is God. And for Him, the creation, we should never think the creation was difficult. That God needed to rest because He was tired. God can never be tired. Creation was not work for Him in the sense like we have to work. He wasn't tired. It simply means when it says He rested, He ceased. He ended His creative activity on that day. He did no more creating work. But then, what a beautiful gift to man these verses are. Why did God tell us about that day? Why did He tell us that He rested from creation? He says why. Even from before the fall, there was a Sabbath rest. Even before the labor of man was laborious, God already provided. Even while we enjoyed, as it were, unhindered communion with God, God sets apart a day that we might rest from even our non-laborious labors to enjoy the entire time with Him. On that day, Adam would not have kept the garden, dressing it and keeping it, even though that work was undoubtedly pleasant and really effortless. Man would lay down that work and would enjoy to the full his time with God. Now, we actually don't know if Adam ever enjoyed one Sabbath day in his perfect condition. Excuse me. We don't know if he had that first Lord's Day before he fell. It certainly seems that he fell very soon after his marriage to Eve, because if you just stop to think, there would have been no reason in unfallen Adam and Eve to delay obeying God's command to be fruitful and multiply. And there'd be no reason in a perfect creation that she wouldn't have conceived immediately. And so there's reasons to think, but you know, where Scripture is silent, we need to not speculate. But this much we do know. There on the seventh day, God, as it were, pitched a sanctuary in the garden. On that day, man would enjoy fuller communion with God. On that day, man would be taken up with full love and fellowship to his God. This is a gift of God to man, a gift of rest and a gift of fellowship. And here in this Sabbath gift, we see God's desire, God's desire to commune with man and to have man commune with him. So, in other words, beloved, the Lord's Day today, the Sabbath day today, is a gift of God to man. And what's so amazing, here we stand in this fallen universe, and God didn't take it away. He never said, that's it. Work yourself to death. No more coming to me on that one day. No, that same gift that was given then is still there today. It's a day of beckoning. It's a day of calling. It's a day where God is beckoning to us from the beginning of creation, saying, repent, renew through my Son communion with us. I know what the Lord's Day meant to me before the work of God. It was a day of no. Things you couldn't do, things you had to do. Have you ever seen the Lord's Day as a gift? The Lord's Day where God is saying to us, I will clear your schedule of all unnecessary things. You can lay down all your work. If you labor faithfully unto me, I will provide in 6 days what you need in seven. And not only may you rest from your labors every single week, but I have cleared your schedule so that you may spend the entire day with me. That is what God is saying every Lord's Day. I am clearing. Could you imagine if you're working for somebody and your boss says, you know, you don't need to come into work today. You can spend time with your family, with your children. Do something that you enjoy and I'll pay you. It's just my gift to you. Well, we would think that's something. What generosity. every week of every year, from the beginning of time till today, God has been saying that. You look to me, I will provide. This day, however, lay it all aside. Everything you don't need to do, everything that's not necessary or a work of mercy, and you may have the entire day to spend with me. Now, what do we do? What do we do? Boys and girls, what is the Lord's Day to you? Honestly, what is it? Is it a day of delight? Is it a day when you wake up and say, this is the day which the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Or is it a burden to you? Is it a day that you're looking at the clock and you can't wait till it's over so that you can get back to the kind of life you enjoy? A life that God is not part of, except that you have to do certain things because mom and dad or the teacher or somebody makes you. I hope that's not the case, because do you realize what you're saying to God? What you're saying to God, boys and girls, you're saying, thanks but no thanks. Thou hast given me this whole day to spend with thee, but you know, I've got more important things to do. I've got more important people to see. I've got other plans. Maybe I can spend an hour and a half in church, maybe once, maybe twice. I can endure that much, but more than that, please, no more than that. Is that the message that we want to communicate to God? He says, here is a gift where you may seek me, where you may repent to me, where you may look to me, where you may learn of me. And we say, well, maybe some other time. So what do? The last gift, marriage and the Sabbath day, the last two gifts, we're trampling all over them. Look at our country today. Look at our culture today. Look at the church today. Marriage, the divorce rate among professing Christians, almost the same as the world. Lord's Day observance, where are we? What are we doing, beloved? The last vestiges of creation, of the gift of God from paradise, and we toss it away. And there's the cross. Jesus kept every Sabbath day perfectly. He ever delighted in doing the will of his Father. He prayed whole nights to him, frequented God's house every Sabbath day, worshiped the Lord, delighted in his word, lived his commandments for Sabbath breakers. And he is the faithful bridegroom with his bride, covering all our unfaithfulness to him, all the times we've turned our back to him, all the times we've served other gods. He remained faithful. He remains faithful. The cross of Christ for Sabbath breakers, for unfaithful brides. There he is. Some people wonder, is the Lord working in me? Am I truly a born again person? Just ask yourself, what is the Lord's Day for you? I know we're fallen. I know we fight our flesh. I know we have these inclinations. But is there something inside that can't wait to go to the house of the Lord? That can't wait to find that place in our home where we can be alone with him? That can't wait to open the pages of this book, because maybe on the next page I'll find him there. I'll spend time with him there. He'll speak to me there. Is that you? Is it you? You don't have to wonder where you are, dead or alive, a child of God or a child of Satan. The Lord's Day alone and these spiritual gifts of his are already a litmus test of who we are and what we want. And yet look what Jesus did. Jesus did not secure for us one day in seven. The book of Hebrews, from which we read this morning, speaks about another day. So he came into this world, he lived a perfect life to earn us not one day in seven, but to earn us an eternal rest of perfect communion with God. What we will never have in this life, he says, I give you rest. He suffered and died. He didn't have a moment of rest from his suffering so that we might enjoy eternal rest. He gave up everything so that we might gain everything. David said to Solomon his son, and so say I to you, and to myself in God's name, thou, Solomon, my son, know the God of thy father. Serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth the imagination of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. And as Paul wrote to Corinth, so I say to you in God's name, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. God in Christ, beloved, the hope of glory. And so if we're lost, you may find peace and rest and pardon such as you've never known in him. If you're a believer, renew in Christ your rest and your love. And if you're backslidden, if you've wandered, if you're far from God, be restored through him to the joy of your salvation. Come one and all to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.